About this book of mine, those of you who have purchased it, my wife thanks you, and my children thank you, and I thank you, but I've already been paid the royalties for all of this, so whether you buy it or not doesn't matter with me. I really mean that. In fact, I almost urged them not to bring this. I was given the opportunity to, when it was recently reprinted for a third time, to go back and to revise it and to enlarge it. So there is a revised edition of this. Those of you, however, who have already been sucker enough to buy this one, let me point out two or three things that you should probably correct. Page one, 2 Corinthians 12:10 should be 2 Corinthians 12:19. Page two. I'm not going to go all the way through on this. I can assure you I knew how to spell it, but somehow it got overlooked. And the German word Anknüpfungspunkt came out misspelled, but just hearing it, you can understand why. And then way over on page 56, through what, you New Testament men, what is it, a homoeuteluton? Through a homoeuteluton, a whole big long section of a quotation from Warfield got dropped out. You'll just have to go back. And I've given you the reference where you can find it. You'll just have to go back to his article and get that long section that was inadvertently dropped out of a quotation that I gave there from Dr. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. That's an awesome sounding name, isn't it? This one's not going to be as long. I would like to address you in this second lecture on the urgent need for a Christologically correct ministry. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul wrote, "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." He urged the church not to be hasty in ordaining men to the gospel ministry before they had undergone ministerial trial. You might wonder where I get that from. 1 Timothy 5:22, when he says, lay hands on no man suddenly. I don't think he means don't fight with them suddenly. You can do it dispassionately later, but no, he means don't ordain men who have not proven themselves. He insists that along with the other requisite essentials to the teaching eldership, the aspiring pastor teacher and the practicing pastor teacher must be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict the teaching. Clearly, the great apostle mandates a theologically articulate and certainly a Christologically sound ministry for and in the church. And the responsibility to ensure himself that he is theologically sound in the area of Christology is as great for the man in ministry today as it was in Paul's day. Perhaps even greater. I would strike that. There's never been a time when you could make this a generalization. It's always been profoundly important that men be Christologically sound. But while it is true today For while it is true today that a man can stand on the shoulders, so to speak, of 20 previous centuries of spirit-wrought insight into the scriptures, not only is he faced today with an ever-encroaching secular humanism in a world whose unbelieving population, this is just staggering, you men who are interested in missiology, that today in the world, the unbelieving population is even more numerous than there were even men in the world at the time that our Lord delivered his great commission 2,000 years ago. But also we must combat within the church the myriad new forms of overt and covert opposition to the true teaching of Scripture on Christ, as well as the many ancient heresies that still abound on every hand. It is absolutely essential, I may say in passing, that the church in our generation train a vast contingent of qualified men who will be able to draw out from Scripture through the best canons of exegesis and hermeneutics what the Bible teaches about Christ, and to apply that teaching powerfully and winsomely to the present condition. And the sooner that we can get all of our university divinity faculties filled up with solid evangelical and reformed men, the health of the church will be vastly improved. In response to the third question in the shorter catechism, what do the scriptures principally teach? The Westminster Assembly approved the following answer. As you well know, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. By this response, the Catechism underscores the two requisites for a healthy, vital church in any age, namely, apprehension by the church of the Scripture's teaching and obedience to it. Only when the church is taught what she is supposed to believe and obeys what she has been taught will she glorify her God and in turn enjoy him and his blessings as she should. Now all human experience demonstrates that a man's behavior in the long run corresponds with his belief and is determined by it. Paul realized this as evidenced by the fact that in all of his letters, his summons to Christians to a high and holy walk will always be preceded by and grounded in the proclamation of doctrine that logically inspires and compels that walk. This fact, drawn from experience, also points up the necessity for you who are teachers in the church to impart sound doctrine to those whose very souls are committed to you. But then how equally necessary it is in order to do this that you who would indoctrinate others with a given body of truth acquire a mastery of that same doctrine yourself. For it will ever be true, as Dr. Warfield wrote in 1887, listen to this quotation from his long article, The Indispensableness of Systematic Theology to the Preacher. It's an interesting title. The Indispensableness of Systematic Theology to the Preacher. Warfield wrote, quote, "A mutilated gospel produces mutilated lives, and mutilated lives are positive evils. Whatever the preacher may do, his hearers will not do without a system of belief. And in their attempt to frame one for the governance of their lives out of the fragments of truth which the indifferent preacher will grant them, is it any wonder if they should go fatally astray? It is not given to one who stands in the pulpit to decide whether or no he shall teach, whether or no he shall communicate to others a system of belief which will form lives and determine destinies. It is in his power only to determine what he shall teach. What system of doctrine he shall press upon the acceptance of men? By what body of tenets he will seek to mold their lives and to inform their devotions? And this is but another way of saying that the systematic study of divine truth is the most indispensable preparation for the pulpit. Only as the several truths to be presented are known in their relations can they be proclaimed in their right proportions and so taught as to produce their right effects on the soul's life and growth. End of quote. Let me illustrate what I think was Warfield's concern when he says for preachers to, when he says that there is an urgent need for preachers to acquire a systematic grasp of divine truth. I will solicit three concrete examples from the area of Christology. I think you will agree with me when I say that nothing is more central to the system of Christian truth than the doctrine of the person of Christ. It is perhaps the doctrine of the incarnation more than any other that evangelicals generally have concerned themselves to understand, to proclaim, and to defend, unless it be the doctrine of Scripture itself. They are acutely aware that if any wrong thought about this altogether transcendent mystery must necessarily cast a shadow over the soul that entertains it, if any defective view about his character must take its toll upon the life of the soul, although such harmful effects may not always be immediately discernible, then it is of paramount importance that the church propagate sound doctrine respecting him. If he who for us men and for our salvation came down and bore the penalty for our sins is not both God and man, in the fullest and unabridged sense of these descriptive words, then he cannot reestablish fellowship between a holy God and sinful man. Athanasius saw this clearly at Nicaea in A.D. 325. Therefore, he argued unrelentingly that though he became a true man, the incarnate Son is of one and the same substance with God the Father, that is, fully God. So also today, evangelical Christians are equally solicitous to include Christ's full deity within their system of belief. But among their many well-intended descriptive phrases of Christ as true God is found the Nicene phrase, very God of very God, theos ek theou, theos alethenos ek theou alethenou. Since the phrase is often heard from evangelical pulpits, I presume that evangelicals today know its background. But I wonder how many evangelical pastors think that the phrase is simply a literary device on the analogy of the phrases King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which denotes the superlative degree. But only slight reflection will demonstrate that if that were its meaning, the second occurrence of God in the phrase very God of very God would have to be plural and lowercase, and the second occurrence of very would then be inappropriate, the resultant phrase achieved by such changes being he is God of gods. In other words, I'm simply saying if you stand in your pulpits and say, he is very God of very God, don't think when you're saying that's just a literary device on the equivalency of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That goes back to Nicaea, and as you, I'm thinking, are aware, it had a different connotation altogether. This is not the way the phrase is turned, and the phrase is not intended merely to exalt the Son above all the false gods whom men worship and serve. I wonder how many evangelicals know that when the Nicene Fathers included that phrase in their creedal description of the Son, as evidence from their writings indicate, that they were declaring that the Son, through an eternal act of begetting, derived his deity from the deity of the Father, and was not therefore God in himself. Influenced as they were by their peculiar understanding of the eternal generation of the Son, with the consequent subordination of the Son to the Father in modes of subsistence as well as of operation, the Nicene Fathers were giving away in principle with one hand, I would submit, what they were attempting to gain against the Arians with the other, for they were denying to the Son one attribute, at least, self-existence, which is essential to deity. In the 16th century, John Calvin rigorously contended against the subordination of the Son. He does not, I will confess, I could be corrected, but I've read all that Calvin, I think, wrote on this particular area. I don't think I ever see him mentioning so many words, Nicaea. It's not Nicaea, specifically, that you find him contending against. He is contending against a contemporary, one Valentinus Gentilis, who was vigorously contending against the subordination of the Son, which was being verbalized by one of his contemporaries. Realizing that such a representation of the intra-divine relationship between the persons of the Trinity detracts from the glory of the Son and wounds the doctrine of the Trinity at its heart. How will the Creator, who gives being to all, asks Calvin, not have being from himself, but borrow his essence from elsewhere? For whoever says that the Son has been given his essence from the Father denies that he has being from himself. We say, this is a continuation of Calvin, we say that it is a detestable invention that essence is proper to the Father alone, as if he were the deifier of the Son. We say that the Godhead is absolutely of itself, and hence also we hold that the Son, regarded as God and without reference to person, is also of himself. Though we also say that regarded as Son, he is of the Father. To the credit of Calvin, the late John Murray of Westminster Seminary writes in this connection, to the credit of Calvin, he did not allow his own more sober thinking to be suppressed out of deference to an established pattern of thought when the latter did not commend itself by conformity to Scripture and was inimical to Christ's divine identity. End of quote. As a result of his loyalty to Scripture in this regard, Calvin takes his place alongside Tertullian, Athanasius, and Augustine, as those in the history of the development of doctrine to whom the Church is indebted for formulating for the Church her doctrine of the Trinity. And by so doing, Calvin the pastor theologian sets those who hold the office of pastor teacher the finest example of a Christian mind determined to be captive to the Word of God at all costs. Yet still today, although these facts are treated in standard textbooks on the history of Christian doctrine, evangelical preachers and teachers continue to employ a phrase in their description of Christ, which, in my opinion, detracts from his full deity and propagates theological error. I personally believe that it is high time that the evangelical church eliminate the phrase from her theological terminology as a correct description of Jesus Christ. A second theological error, which again virtually denies to the incarnate Son of God the unabridged deity which is his as very God in himself, is committed today when many evangelical theologians and pastors begin to describe the effects upon the Son's godhood which his assumption of human nature had. All too often, they conclude with a kenotic Christology. Now, very likely, most evangelical Christians have never even heard of the kenosis. It was first propounded formally by Thomasius in 1857 and was perpetuated with variations on the theme by A.M. Fairbairn, F. Godet, Charles Gore, A.B. Bruce, H.R. McIntosh, Oliver Quick, Vincent Taylor, and many others, including men certainly whose names are revered by evangelicals. The theory in general propounds the view that God the Son emptied or divested himself of certain of his divine attributes in assuming human flesh, such as omniscience. Reading a study in Christology recently entitled More Than Man by Russell F. Aldwinkle, I came across this comment as an example. I offer it merely as an example. Quote, whether we use the word kenosis or not, the fact remains that Jesus of Nazareth does not exercise all the functions of deity, nor was he in his historical actuality in the full possession and exercise of what we have called the metaphysical attributes. If God is to become man, God must adapt himself to the limitations of the finite creature. This means that Christian theology must work with the concept of divine self-limitation. End of quote. Consider for a few moments the effects of this view on the Son's attribute of omnipresence. I mentioned that earlier. On several occasions, I have asked evangelical pastors, I love to do this when I go to the assembly, and we're sitting around between sederants, just talking, and I will ask the three or four pastors sitting around me, after the incarnation had occurred, did the second person of the Trinity still possess the attribute of omnipresence? Or was he confined to the human body of Mary's offspring? After all, the incarnation. More of them than I would like to report have opted for the latter construction, that in the incarnation, the Son divested himself of his attribute of omnipresence and is now confined to the body of a man. More of them, I say, than I would like to report have urged that construction. The necessary implication being that by the incarnation, God the Son divested himself of his attribute of being always and everywhere immediately present in his created universe. But divine attributes are not characteristics that are separate and distinct from God's essence, which he can set aside like one might remove a garment of clothing at the end of a busy day. Rather, it is precisely the sum total of God's attributes which that constitutes the very essence of his deity and expresses his divine glory. To hold that God the Son actually emptied himself in his state of humiliation of even one divine characteristic is tantamount to contending that he who enfleshed himself as Jesus of Nazareth while perhaps more than man, is not now quite God either. And as Bishop Moule once wrote, a Savior not quite God is a bridge broken at the farther end. The uniform representation of the outcome of the act of incarnation in the New Testament is that God the Son, without ceasing to be what he is, took into union with himself what he was not, making our human nature his very own. Though Jesus displayed all the characteristics of man generally, sin excepted, he also claimed on numerous occasions to be the eternal I Am, asserting omnipresence of himself in Matthew 18:20 and Matthew 28:20, evidencing omniscience in John 1:47, 2:25, 4:29, and 11 through 14, exercising almighty power, for example, in the calming of the storm, and the divine authority in the forgiving of sins. The writer of Hebrews even goes so far as to declare that even while offering himself up for our sins on the cross, he was at that same time also upholding all things by the word of his power. While we can never afford to ascribe to church fathers, councils, or creeds the same authority, we gladly accede to the Holy Scriptures, its scriptures themselves. It can at least be demonstrated that a canonic Christology was never a part of historic orthodoxy. For example, Cyril of Alexandria, who led the Orthodox opposition against Nestorius at the council at Ephesus in AD 431, in a letter to Nestorius wrote these words, quote, "The eternal Word subjected himself to birth for us and came forth man from woman without casting off that which he was. Although he assumed flesh and blood, he remained what he was, God in essence and in truth. Neither do we say that his flesh was changed into the nature of divinity, nor that the ineffable nature of the Word of God was laid aside for the nature of the flesh. For he is unchanged and absolutely unchangeable, being the same always, according to the Scriptures. For although visible and a child in swaddling clothes, and even in the bosom of his virgin mother, he filled all creation as God, and was a fellow ruler with him who begat him. For the Godhead is without quantity and dimensions and cannot have limits." 20 years later, in AD 451, the Council of Chalcedon, whose creedal labors produced the Christological definition that has fixed the boundaries for all future discussion, I would say fixed legitimate boundaries for all future discussion, declared that Jesus Christ possessed two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinctiveness of the natures being by no means removed because of the union, but the properties, and here's the point, the properties of each nature being preserved. Calvin, then, is hardly heterodox, as the Lutherans were later to charge, when he wrote these words. These words are from the Institutes, Book 2. Quote, "Another absurdity, namely that if the Word of God became incarnate, he must have been confined within the narrow prison of an earthly body, is sheer impudence. For even if the word in his immeasurable essence united with the nature of man into one person, We do not imagine that he was confined therein. Here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth, to hang upon the cross. Yet he continuously filled the earth even as he had done from the beginning. End of quote. That's a magnificent statement. By the way, if you think there's a paradox in that statement, it's only apparent. I can unravel it. And as long as I think I can unravel it, then there is not a paradox that can't be brought, you know, that's been judged by the bar of human reason as impossible to resolve. The Heidelberg Catechism even grants explicit Reformed creedal status to this position when it declares in question 48, since Christ's Godhood is illimitable and omnipresent, it must follow that it is beyond the bounds of the human nature it has assumed, and yet nonetheless is in this human nature and remains personally united to it. End of quote. It is patently clear then, both from Scripture and church history, that kenotic Christology is a case of acne on the face of Christian orthodoxy. Our watchword as evangelicals must be no more kenoticism. We may note that far from the Reformed position being heterodox, it is the Lutheran representation of the person of Christ by which our Lord's human nature is emptied of its finite attributes and virtually divinized that forms, in the words of Charles Hodge, no part of Catholic Christianity. My mention of the Lutheran representation of the person of Christ with its peculiar understanding of the communicatio idiomatum brings me to my third example of theological imprecision amongst us Reformed Christians. While we are solicitous with a jealousy approaching that of the zealot to contend for the full unabridged deity of Jesus over against all aberrations which would deny or attenuate it in any way, are we as careful to safeguard his full humanity? While we would never affirm, as do the Lutherans, that the divine Logos, by virtue of the union of the divine and human natures in the one person, communicated the attributes of the former to the latter, so that the human nature of our Lord is physically ubiquitous, I am afraid that I have seen such a communication affirmed in another area and by virtue of another medium, namely his resurrection, by Christians and ministers of the Reformed community. Let me be more precise. I have heard it said many times and have tried to correct it just as often that while our Lord, it is true, did not know all things as a man during the days of his public ministry, he himself said, you know, as much in Mark 13:32. I have heard it said that he must surely know everything now since his resurrection and ascension. But I am afraid that such thinking grants powers to the act of resurrection which it simply does not have and was never intended to have. While our bodies, sown in mortality, dishonor, weakness, and in that state that comports with the conditions of this fallen world, by the resurrection will be raised in immortality, glory, power, and that state that comports with the conditions of the post-resurrection existence, the resurrection as such does not and cannot divinize humanity in any sense of the word. Similarly for Christ, the resurrection in no sense altered the essential manness which was his prior to his resurrection into something other or different from manness. He was a true man before his resurrection and is and will remain so. All that man is, with all that is involved in being man, through all the ages and into the eternity of the eternities. But this must mean, if we take the limitations of human finitude as seriously as did the definition of Chalcedon when it spoke of Christ's two natures being without confusion, without change, the distinctiveness of the natures being by no means removed because of the union, but the properties of each nature being preserved, that Christ, as a man, must remain finite in knowledge forever. With the trenchant insight which we are accustomed to associate with his name, Benjamin Warfield writes in this regard, quote, "The Reformed theology, which it is our happiness to inherit, has never hesitated to face the fact that all that man as man is, that Christ is to eternity. And we rejoice in it with all its implications. With regard to knowledge, for example, it has not shrunk from recognizing that Christ, as a man, had a finite knowledge and must continue to have finite knowledge forever. Human nature is ever finite and is no more capable of infinite charismata than of the infinite idiomata, or attributes of the divine nature. So that it is certain that the knowledge of Christ's human nature is not and can never be the infinite knowledge of God itself. The Reformed theology has no reserves, therefore, in confessing the limitations of the knowledge of Christ as a man, and no fear of overstating the perfection and completeness of his humanity." So much for examples. By our consideration of only these three aspects of the Church's doctrine of Christ's person, we have, I believe, demonstrated that doctrinal aberrations do still circulate within evangelicalism with respect to the most fundamental and cardinal doctrines, the doctrine of the faith. Time does not permit treatment of many other doctrinal deviations presently being propagated by and among evangelicals away from the unerring benchmark of Holy Scripture. But I challenge you, pastors, teachers, theologians all, to continue to study throughout the years in order both to know and to teach sound doctrine, and to counteract helpfully and effectively the influence of such erroneous teachings as these other following five. First, the increasing apostasy away from the doctrine of scriptural inerrancy among churches and seminaries historically evangelical and reformed in their commitment. Second, such anti-Christian Christologies as are set forth in the recently published book The Myth of God Incarnate. Third, the perverse religious forces both within and without the church that denounce the necessity for divine grace and that encourage men to believe that they can make themselves acceptable to God by their own efforts. Fourth, in other words, Pelagianism. Fourth, that previous heresy's half-sister, Arminianism, whose view of election renders God impotent to decree any but his own actions, and then only in reaction to the so-called free and undetermined actions of the sinful creature, whose representation of the design of the atonement as unlimited depicts not a victorious but a defeated Christ who savingly died for multitudes of men who still suffer eternal perdition, and whose order of application of Christ's saving benefits to the sinner grounds the reception of those benefits ultimately in the decision of the creature, all of which requires that God share his divine glory and salvation with the sinner if it is not totally usurped. Finally, we need to continue to do battle against a lawless ecclesiasticism that demands that women and homosexuals be ordained to the office of church elder, that works for the right of women to abort their unwanted children on demand, and that advocates and underwrites with Christian money in the name of a Marxist theology of revolution, terrorist political upheaval around the world. Well, on and on we could go cataloging doctrinal declension in modern Christendom away from the norm of scriptural truth. But let me conclude with a general application. I say it with sadness, but in my opinion it is true nonetheless that at a time when opportunities for the Church of Jesus Christ, for real advances were never better, a theological illiteracy which invites the rise of wholesale heresy pervades the Church at the grassroots level, traceable both to apostate clergymen. Do I need to give you my list, or will you be satisfied with your own? And to a distressing lack of theologically articulate spokesmen among evangelicals capable of correcting the maladies that afflict the church. Do not misunderstand me. There is no paucity of preachers. But the burning question is, how many are theologically qualified to minister? In his brief article, previously quoted, The Indispensableness of Systematic Theology to the Preacher, Dr. Warfield relates that Professor Flint of Edinburgh, in closing his opening lecture to his class, now many years ago, took occasion to warn his theological students of what he spoke of as an imminent danger. This was a growing tendency, he said, to deem it of prime importance that they should enter upon their ministry accomplished preachers, and of only secondary importance that they should be scholars, thinkers, theologians. It is not so, he is reported as saying, that great or even good preachers are formed. They form themselves before they form their style of preaching. Substance with them precedes appearance, instead of appearance being a substitute for substance. They learn to know truth before they think of presenting it. They acquire a solid base for the manifestation of their love of souls through a loving, comprehensive, absorbing study of the truth which saves souls. In these winged words, Dr. Warfield comments, is outlined the case for the indispensableness of systematic theology for the preacher. It is summed up in the propositions that it is through the truth that souls are saved, that it is accordingly the prime business of the preacher to present truth to men, and that it is consequently his fundamental duty to become himself possessed of the truth. I take for granted that the fact that you brothers are here at this conference reflects your concern for good theology, for a correct Christology. Let us covenant together to learn all we can about what we are to believe concerning God, His Christ, and His great salvation, and what duty God requires of us, and to communicate what we learn both to a lost world for the salvation of God's elect, and to the dear church for whom Christ died, for the improvement of its health, and the equipping of its children for those good works which God Himself has decreed for her. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed. I think we've got about 15 minutes before we break for tea, so there's an opportunity to ask questions, and Professor Raymond has kindly said he will field them and bounce them back. Well, yes, Hugh.
If we ever will get hold of this set up for the indispensableness of systematic theology,
I think you can get that in the meter. It's in the meter collected, the collected shorter writings. Just a moment. Let me get you that. Yes, it's in the selected shorter writings of Benjamin B. Warfield, Volume 2. The title of that article is The Indispensableness of Systematic Theology for the Preacher. It is true, isn't it, that when we begin to think of what is indispensable for the preacher, systematic theology is not something that probably ranks high on our list of priorities. But it shows that there's been certainly a shift in emphasis away from what it was a century ago or eight or nine decades ago. Great emphasis placed upon men who would stand at the pulpit knowing systematic theology. I've said to my students that what we are really after, what we really ought to be after as ministers, when we preach, surely we want to save men, but when it comes to educating them, what we really ought to be out after is making them all systematic theologians. We give them a piece here and a piece there, and somewhere along the line we need to be making the efforts to help them put those things together in order to get a comprehensive grasp of the system of doctrine contained in Holy Scripture. If the departments classically of your seminaries reflect what I think they reflect this, that at the ground of your seminary education, at least it used to be this way, there was your exegetical department, where you acquired the tools of exegesis, and your profs took you to the individual Bible books, and you studied the Bible, and you began to get a base. And then in the Department of Church History, you were shown what the church had done with this data. And you'd expect the band teaching in systematics to feel this way, of course. But then all of this was handed to the department, the queen of the sciences, so to speak. And we put that all together in a grand systematic whole. And then the practical theology department trains men how to propagate the system of doctrine, not little, you know, pieces of this and that and the other. And I think it's too bad, but I think it's all too true that too many of our lay people, well, today, they learned that a man named Zacchaeus climbed up in a tree to hear Jesus. And on another occasion, they'll hear another snippet from the Bible, but there's no effort being truly made to indoctrinate and to make our people systematic theologians themselves. It used to be that our grandmothers, we could remember seeing our grandmothers reading Calvin for their devotions. Those days are gone, aren't they?
A question?
Our appreciation of truth must, of necessity, be subjective. And if you're having people turned out from colleges, fully trained systematic theologians, how do we know that they have appropriated each part of theology that they are systematizing in order to put it over to the people in a personal way? Are we saying that they've got fully trained and perfect before they go out? And where is the room? And
it's a
Good question.
I think I understand your question. No, I'm not calling for all of our ministers to have the depth of understanding of a Calvin or of a Warfield, of course. If I were calling for that, I would eliminate myself. But what I am basically calling for is for a sensitivity on the part of both church and ministers to be diligently, doggedly pursuing that. And now when it comes to your particular question, in our church situation, brother, in the States, we keep emphasizing to our presbyteries that merely because a man holds a degree from one of our church seminaries is not to be interpreted that the seminary is placing its stamp of approval unqualifiedly on that man. This man is ready to minister. It still and must always, brother, rest with the individual presbyteries. The responsibility is finally with a local presbytery to have worked with that man. Now here is a problem with this system in the States. Men come under care of our presbyteries, as say at some point, either when they were in high school or when they were in university, before they ever even begin their theological training. And all too often these men rightly can complain that once they came under care, until the day they stood for some kind of licensure or ordination exam, nobody ever knew them. There were never ever real efforts on the part of the ministry to reach out and get to know them and to encourage them and to inculcate sound doctrine. And so they're hardly known until the day comes and they stand before a presbytery. We understand that you do it, I think, in committees, but in our church, a man stands his licensure before the entire presbytery. And the same with ordination. What I'm trying to say is we need to really think as ministers of the gospel about our responsibility in our presbyteries, with our men under care, and encourage and instruct and inculcate, pray for, write letters to them, find out how they're doing, bring them on theologically, and then, of course, make them, as much as is possible, make them toe the line at the licensure exam. I remember on one occasion, one of my students, I was so embarrassed, one of my students in his licensure exam, he did a pretty decent exam, but when someone asked him to define justification, now is there anything more central to the application of the atonement than one's proper understanding of justification? And he said, justification is an act whereby God makes men righteous. And the elder said, now, do you want to think about that answer a little bit? And is there anything you'd want to correct in that? No, he said he thought that was what it was. Justification was God's working in a man to make him righteous. Well, I stood and I said, this is my student. I accept the blame. But I would encourage you not to pass him. Don't sustain his examination. If he doesn't understand what justification is. He's going to be preaching to people. He's got to know these things. So it goes back to seminary teaching, working hand in hand, brother, with our presbyteries, and our presbyteries taking seriously their work of bringing these young men who are coming on under their care, really taking that seriously, making sure that finally when they do stand in a pulpit licensed to preach for 2 or 4 years, whatever, that at, you know, they might not have yet the privilege and the responsibility of administering sacraments or maybe moderating some large church affair. But when it comes to preaching, we've done all that we can to ensure that that what they teach is going to be, let's use the word, it's not a bad word, orthodox.
Well, it's time for one more question.
In the next lecture, we are going to be looking at a God-centered soteriological ministry, and at that point we will deal with one or two issues that we just touched upon and passed by. This question of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and I'd like to think I'll show you they're not paradoxes. They're both taught in Scripture. They're not paradoxes. They harmonize. There's no incomprehensibility about those two doctrines. Well,
I will call it again about that. That would be at 3:15. It's just coming up to 3:15 now, and tea is served in the same place with lunch. Thank you very much.